Luke chapter 4 is our text this morning, verses 23 through 30. And this morning, our text is going to demonstrate how those who are not poor in spirit respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Also, we're going to see that the response of faith to God's offer of salvation is not based on things that are seen, as we just sang in our song there. And then finally, we'll note here how the pattern of Jesus' ministry is laid out for us, where Jesus will come preaching the gospel with power and in the power of the Holy Spirit. And initially, everyone's going to respond, even with a joyous enthusiasm to what he has to say, only to later seek to murder him. And that will be the pattern that we'll see throughout the book of Luke here. Let's do this because there's really two parts to this and I split it up. Let's begin in Luke 4, verse 14 and read all the way through verse 30. It says, "And Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread through all the surrounding district. And he began teaching in their synagogues and was praised by all. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as was his custom, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath and stood up to read. And the book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him, and he opened the book, found the place where it was written, 'The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord.' And he closed the book, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, 'Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing.' And all were speaking well of him, and wondering at the gracious words which were falling from his lips. And they were saying, 'Is this not Joseph's son?' And he said to them, 'No doubt you will quote this proverb to me, "Physician, heal yourself. Whatever we heard was done at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well."' And he said, 'Truly I say to you, no prophet is welcome in his hometown. But I say to you in truth, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the sky was shut up for 3 years and 6 months, and when a great famine came over all the land. And yet Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel during the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian. And all the people in the synagogue were filled with rage as they heard these things. And they got up and drove him out of the city and led him to the brow of the hill on which their city had been built in order to throw him down the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went on his way." Let's ask God to bless the preaching of his word here this morning. Father in heaven, deal with your servants, we pray, according to your loving kindness, and teach us your statutes. Give us understanding from this passage, Father, that we would be warned of the dangers of looking upon your gospel with apathy and contempt, that we would also see that faith is not seen and then believing, but rather we believe and then wait upon your promises. And may these truths, Father, run deeply into our hearts and minds as we look at the ministry of Jesus and see how people respond to it, that we would be encouraged and exhorted to respond rightly by the power of your Spirit working in us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You have some really obvious lessons here in our section. 23 through 30 is where everything changes, right? As we read, they responded quite well to Jesus. They liked his preaching. They talked well about him. And then you get there to to that spot where they say, wait a second, is this not Joseph's son? And from that saying that they give there, we find the truth of the saying that is, familiarity breeds contempt. And this is what happens in Jesus' hometown. And as you think about what takes place here, which we'll get into, there's some interesting thoughts going into this. I've always found it rather strange that as you look at the history of the church, eventually all of the Christian institutions, not the churches necessarily, but the colleges and the seminaries and the supposed ministries, eventually all of them go apostate. None of them last the test of time. There's always a descent into apostasy with those. It's no secret, even people who grow up in the church and are close to the things of God, they still tend to leave the faith at some point. And we wonder how this could happen. And one of the things I thought about that I think is especially pertinent here in our text is, and I harp on this sometimes, usually not with you, but with other pastors, the longevity of pastorates, right? The average pastorate is 3 years. A guy comes for 3 years, and he's done, and then he moves on to the next pastorate. And the guys who stay in their churches for 40, 50 years, those are the jewels of the church, you know, the untold heroes. And the reason all of this happens, colleges and seminaries, they go down that track of apostasy because they get so familiar with teaching orthodoxy year after year after year. And it begins to breed a contempt in them that they want to stretch out and press into something new. And eventually this leads you to the path of just leaving the faith completely. People who grow up in the church very often, they get tired of the Christian religion, right? They get tired of the same old thing. And so they set out to find something new, something exciting. And the reason pastors stick in churches for 3 years on average is because eventually the people in the church figure out that the pastor is just a guy, right? They get to know him. And they say, well, he's not this glorious preacher that I thought he was. In the end, he's just a dude who got saved like me. And they begin to disregard the ministry on account of the person. Now, it seems to be just a general principle of human interaction that it is the people who are closest to us that we struggle the most with when God begins to use them, especially in the church. Again, that idea that familiarity breeds contempt. And it does this if we don't fight against it. We have to actively fight against that concept because that's where human nature goes. If I know someone and I see God using them, immediately my thoughts shift to, I knew them when they were over here. I knew them when they were like this. And how can I possibly respect what they're doing now when I see what they've done in the past? And Jesus' point that he brings up is this isn't a new thing. This is exactly what the prophets struggled with in their day. The prophets were not without honor except in their own hometown and amongst their own relatives. I think this also helps us understand why it's so difficult for us as Christians to minister to our family members, right? Bringing your lost family members to Christ is probably the most difficult thing that we do because they know who you are. They so easily disregard the message because, you know, I know so-and-so back when. I've seen what they've been like. And it is that same response, that same familiarity that causes the contempt that we see towards Jesus here in his hometown. So Jesus stands up on this Sabbath. He gives this fantastic sermon that nobody can stop talking about. You know, I've come to preach the gospel to the poor, proclaim release to captives, recovery of sight to the blind, freedom for the oppressed. I'm proclaiming the favorable year of the Lord. And in the end, he stands up and his sermon is, I'm talking about me. I'm the guy who's coming to do this. I'm the Messiah of God. And the people's response as well, they're wondering at the gracious words that come off of his lips. And then they think about it for a moment and they go, wait a second, this is Joseph's son. How can this guy be the Messiah? We know Jesus. He grew up in Nazareth. We've seen him when he was a little kid and doing whatever little kids do. How can this guy be the Messiah? And they dismiss him based on that familiarity. You can see the turning of the tides right there. Philip Ryken says, dismissing Jesus in this way is the danger for people who have been in the church for a long time. We get familiar with Jesus, maybe too familiar. We are never in any danger of thinking too highly of Jesus, but we are often guilty of not thinking of him highly enough. There is a lesson for us here. Remember, Jesus is in a synagogue. He's in a church setting, we could say. And the people that he's dealing with are professing to be believers in God. And yet, God in human flesh stands up in their midst and they dismiss him because we know this guy too well. In fact, if you look at the parallel passage in Mark 6, you don't have to go there, but I'll read it. In Mark 6, verses 1 through 6, listen to this. Jesus went out from there and came to his hometown, and his disciples followed him. When the Sabbath came, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many listeners were astonished, saying, where did this man get these things? And what is this wisdom given to him and such miracles as these performed by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, and the brother of James and Joses and Judas and Simon? Are not his sisters here with us? And they took offense at him. Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and among his own relatives and in his own household. And he could do no miracle there except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he wondered at their unbelief. As we read this account, it's really easy to read this and say, those stupid people in Nazareth, you know, how could they dismiss Jesus? And we would never do that. But really what we have to do is recognize that we tend towards the same kind of contempt. And we have to combat that tendency. And we combat that tendency through the very means of grace that we tend to hold in contempt when we get familiar with them. The means of grace that are here in the service, what we call the ordinary means of grace, these are the things that God has instituted to strengthen our faith, to make it stronger each time we give ourselves to them, in order that we would continue to rest upon and receive the Lord Jesus Christ as he is offered to us freely and respond to that reception with greater degrees of awe and reverence and worship. It's interesting to think about this. If Jesus came and showed up every Sunday morning here, we would like to say, boy, you'd never miss a Sunday, right? But the reality is, we would soon even hold Jesus in contempt because Jesus is offered here every Sunday. The visible signs and seals of the covenant of grace are in front of us, and it's very easy for us to slide into, it's just we're taking communion again. We're just singing psalms again. We're just hearing preaching again. You know, it's just not that big of a deal anymore. And we want to avoid what happens here in Nazareth. And so as we think about the text, I'm praying that law and gospel will continue. The law will show us our need. It will continue to show us our poverty. That the gospel would be received in our hearts with much gratitude. in order that we would not be like the people of Nazareth who began to despise Jesus and decided the best bet's let's throw him off a cliff. Let's get rid of him. So let's ask a few questions of the text. It is a very penetrating text, and it's very important for us as we continue in our Christian lives. First question, why did this escalate so quickly? Right? As you're reading this and Jesus gives his second sermon, man, what happened there? That they decide, you know, they're going to blow up in rage and go try to throw him off a cliff. What did Jesus say in that second sermon that was so offensive? So then we'll look at the second sermon. What is it? What's it all about? And then finally, we'll see the result. How did they respond to that second sermon? And what can we learn from the people of Nazareth and their response to Jesus in our own lives? The first thing I want to look at, though, is we'll put it under the first point, that there's a confrontation here. Jesus confronts the people. Notice verse 23. And he said to them, "No doubt you will quote this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself. Whatever we heard was done at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well.'" To catch what's going on, right? The people are speaking well of him after his very short, to-the-point sermon. And then they start asking each other, wait a second, is this not Joseph's son? And this is where that seed of doubt begins to get planted in their hearts about Jesus. And Jesus, knowing what's happening, I don't know if this is an act of his omniscience. I don't know if it's anything supernatural. It could just be he's reading the crowd and gets what's going on. But no matter how he got there, he decides he's going to confront them on what he sees and knows is taking place. And he could have got up and left at this point, right? He could have just left the issue alone, but he didn't. He deals with it. I think there's a great lesson right there. Oftentimes, we just have to confront things. Oftentimes, we just have to deal with things. And our tendency is to put them off. You know, I don't want to go here, don't want to offend so-and-so, so I'll kind of skirt around this issue a little bit, not just hit it directly. And, of course, we need to use wisdom and patience when we're dealing with issues. But plain obvious issues like this. Notice that, and you'll see this throughout Luke, Jesus just deals with them. He just gets it out there. And he's not about appeasing anyone or trying to keep people who don't really believe in him around. And I guess part of the tendency in a lot of American evangelicalism now is let's not confront people in their sin. Let them be comfortable and we'll keep them coming back. And that way we can kind of inflate our numbers, as it were. Jesus doesn't care about any of that. So he confronts them directly about what's going on in their hearts. And this is what was said earlier in Simeon's prophecy, that he is revealing many thoughts from many hearts. By his confrontation here, he's going to reveal what's really going on in their hearts this day. And so what he does here, he rebukes them before they even say anything. He rebukes them preemptively for their rejection of him. And he begins with this proverb. You know, no doubt you will quote to me this proverb, "Physician, heal yourself." And the proverb, it may sound like Jesus used the wrong proverb here. Because really that proverb, it's a response to a person who gives someone direction or instruction and yet they don't follow the instructions they give. Right? It's like people who have never had any sort of a healthy marriage relationship and they try to give relationship advice to other people, right? That's what the proverb's speaking of. Your failure in your own life does not qualify you to instruct others in your failures. That's a principle I think we all got to learn. The path of failure does not qualify you to be the teacher in that area. You have to actually be good at something to teach others, right? Our public school systems don't do that usually anymore. But anyways, so for Jesus here, the proverb takes on a little bit different meaning. it's saying, if you want us to believe your sermon, this is what's going on in their hearts. You want us to believe this sermon, that you're the one, the Messiah of God, you'd better be ready to prove to us who you are. So it's qualified by, they want signs. Jesus just claimed to be Messiah, so they're saying to each other, this is Joseph, we know him, he needs to prove himself to his hometown. And to prove himself, as Jesus says, whatever we heard was done in Capernaum, do here in your own hometown as well. So Jesus nails it. What's going on in Nazareth is you have a bunch of skeptical people who are looking at Jesus and his ministry, and they're not judging the ministry by the words of the prophet, which is how we're to judge the prophets, by their words. But rather, they want proof before they will believe it. And this is precisely the opposite of faith. This is unbelief. To require proof before you believe the Word of God is unbelief. And so what Jesus is confronting here is their unbelief. And the excuse for their unbelief is their contempt of Jesus because they're familiar with him. It deepens their unbelief, and they use it as their excuse. He isn't there to prove anything to anyone, and so instead he gives them a proverb of his own. Truly I say to you, no prophet is welcome in his own hometown. So this is his response to it. And what that does is it sets up a standard for everybody. Jesus is saying, look at all the prophets and how they were rejected in turn by those who were closest to them. I mean, you even look at Moses, kind of the prototypical prophet. You remember, his own family tries to usurp him in the rulership of Israel, or leading Israel at the time, and there's constant rebellions against him. Not even Moses was accepted in his day. And so Jesus' preemptive rebuke is where he begins to start exposing their unbelieving, God-hating hearts. There's an interesting wordplay here, actually. Jesus came to proclaim the favorable, or the dekton, year of the Lord. But as a prophet, he is not favorable, dektos, in his own hometown. Luke's using that wordplay to drive home this point. Here Jesus comes. And God offers to accept all who come to him through Jesus' message, but people will not accept Jesus. And that wordplay is helping us understand that Jesus comes offering the grace of salvation, and the people come here not favorable of Jesus at all. They can't stand Jesus. Prophets, or you could even say those who speak prophetically, and you know what I mean by that in the sense of the confrontation of sin. Prophets are, as Mark 6:4 told us, not without honor, except in their hometown, except amongst their own relatives, except in their own household. And it's because the word can be offensive, pretty much always is offensive. And when it comes out of the mouth of someone that we know, it's especially offensive. Because people are always, every one of us is always more ready to accept the word of a stranger than the word of someone that we're familiar with. And the problem comes down to this. You know, what's the root of that? Why do we respond that way to God's prophets? Well, it comes down to the root problem that is spiritual self-sufficiency and pride. Right? The message is God's message, always. Right? Even today with preachers like myself, I'm just the messenger, and all of you know this for the most part when you get to know me. I'm not that great. Just ask my wife. She reminds me. There's nothing special going on about my person. I am just the person like you are. There's no special anointing. You know, God didn't visit me privately. Nothing happened. All I do is take God's message and convey it to God's people. It is the pride and self-sufficiency of a sinful human heart that disregards the message because of the messenger. Right? The message of God can come out of the mouth of a donkey, as it has in the past. And it's still the Word of God. They're not poor in spirit in Nazareth. And here comes Jesus. And he marches in that day to that synagogue, and his message robs them of all of their glory. It robs them of their pride. This young man that we watched grow up, he's going to be the one that is the fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecies of the Messiah. He's going to stand up. Jesus, the carpenter. You know, the guy who goes and builds stuff. He's nothing special. He's going to be the Messiah. Prove it. The difference is those who are truly poor in spirit don't care where the help comes from. Right? A person who's in poverty, if a person in poverty, true desperate need, in hunger, whatever, pride, self-sufficiency has gone out the window, and someone comes in, it doesn't matter who it is to offer them help, they take the help. But when you're in your own mind, sufficient in self, you can be picky about who gives you your help. Humility and brokenness and the recognition of the poverty of spirit are absolutely necessary lest we take offense at Jesus when his word comes to us through his messengers. Or lest we take offense at Jesus himself. J.C. Ryle says, this is a really, really good point. We learn, for one thing, how apt people are to despise the highest privileges when they are familiar with them. We see it in the conduct of the men of Nazareth when they heard the Lord Jesus preach. They could find no fault in his sermon. They could point to no inconsistency in his life. But because the preacher had dwelt with them for 30 years, and his face and voice and appearance were familiar to them, they would not receive his doctrine. He goes on. He says, we would do well to remember this lesson in the matter of ordinances and means of grace. We are always in danger of undervaluing them when we have them in abundance. We are apt to think lightly of the privilege of an open Bible, a preached gospel, and the liberty of meeting together for public worship. We grow up in the midst of these things and are accustomed to having them without trouble, and the consequence is that we often hold them very cheaply and underrate the extent of our mercies. The Bible is always driving us to the recognition of our own poverty. We have to remember our poverty. We have to remember how poor we really are, how desperately in need of God's grace we truly are. And we cannot take for granted that which the Lord has prepared for us. It's very easy to forget. It's very easy to forget your great need. You know, I'm working on several writing projects. One of them is a book, and the title I got from something that I said to another pastor years ago, and I'd forgotten I'd said about it until he called me and said, hey, I used what you said to me in a sermon. I just wanted to make sure that was okay with you. And it was when my son John, his appendix burst, and it happened on a Saturday night on our anniversary, actually. And we were, it was Saturday night, we were in the hospital. I think it was like, I got home at like 3-4 in the morning. And I had to get up the next day and come to church. And of course, Mike and everyone said, hey, we'll fill in for you. Don't worry about it. And my decision to go to church was because I needed to be in church. Like, that was a stressful night. It was tough. And I talked to this pastor later that Sunday, and he said, hey, did you go to church today? I said, yeah. And he goes, man, why'd you go to church? You were up till, you know, all hours of the night, didn't sleep. And it just came out of my mouth. I said, because I'm needy. I was saying it more of a joke than anything, but that was the reality. In moments like that, we remember how terribly in need we are of the means of grace. You know, when you get to that brink and you see your child carted off into a room to have him cut into his stomach and do all sorts of things, and you realize, I have no self-sufficiency, I hold no one's life in my hands, I can't do anything apart from the grace of God. You remember how needy you are. And it's so easy to forget what it's like to not have the means of grace and to slip into sort of an apathy that begins with a neglect of word and sacrament and fellowship with the saints because they became too familiar. Those things got to be so familiar that we said, take a morning off. Don't really need that anymore. I've said it a lot over the years. I'm always astounded at, I mentioned this last week. We'll have people come in. They love the preaching. They love the service. And they come in for a while, 4, 5, 6 months, very excited, and then they just disappear. And it's because it became familiar. They got used to expository preaching. They got used to the means of grace, and they found that it's not big, it's not exciting, it's just, here's the soup line, and God is here handing out food and nourishment to His saints so that you can get through another week and another day and another month and another year. And nothing big's happening, but you're being provided for. And when we become familiar with that, we become familiar with Jesus Himself. And we run the risk of heading towards this line of apostasy where we would even throw Christ off of the cliff because He so offends our self-sufficiency. Notice the second sermon. This is what Jesus is going to drive at here. Let's begin in verse 25 and 26. But I say to you in truth, this is kind of like saying amen, before he even gets there, or amen as we say it. I say to you in truth, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah when the sky was shut up for 3 years and 6 months, when a great famine came over all the land. And yet Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, a woman who was a widow. Okay, so there's the first example that Jesus is going to use here, where he's pointing out that God does not prove himself to anyone, but rather he accepts the one who has faith. And even when that person could be a foreigner, right, outside or far away from the blessings of God's word. And the question becomes now, and Jesus' point is this, how do we respond to God's word? Do we accept God's word or do we demand proof? Do we demand that God does something before we will accept his word? So Jesus brings up these two very famous prophets in Israel, perhaps the most famous of all the prophets. He begins with Elijah, and you probably know the story. I'll just summarize it. Elijah prays that God would withhold rain from Israel for 3.5 years because of their sin and the idolatry that they've fallen into. And the result is big famine. And people are starving all over Israel. They're starving and dying. And Jesus here, as he moves into this story, he's not talking anymore about a prophet being rejected, okay? He is moving from a prophet being rejected to what a prophet does when he is rejected. And this is what makes everyone so mad, right? They're rejecting Jesus in Nazareth, so he says, this is what prophets do when we get rejected. And the point is this. Those who are closest to Jesus can be the very ones who miss out on God's blessing, where others who are far away and not familiar with Jesus can be the very ones that receive the blessing. And so Jesus points out that there's lots of people in Israel when that famine came. And yet, Elijah only goes to one widow. And this widow's not even in Israel. She's in Sidon, in this little old town over there. The text for this is 1 Kings 17. 8 through 15. But you recall what happened. Elijah, during the famine, goes down. He comes to this widow, this Gentile woman from Sidon, and he saves this widow and her son's life by performing this great miracle. It says this, 17:8, "The word of the Lord came to him, Elijah, saying, 'Arise, go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and stay there. Behold, I have commanded a widow there to provide for you.' So he arose and went to Zarephath, and when he came to the gate of the city, behold, a widow was there gathering sticks, and he called to her and said, 'Please, get me a little water in a jar that I may drink.' And as she was going to get it, he called to her and said, 'Please bring me a piece of bread in your hand.' But she said, 'As the Lord your God lives, I have no bread, only a handful of flour in the bowl and a little oil in the jar. And behold, I am gathering a few sticks so that I may go and prepare for me and my son that we may eat it and die.'" Their last meal. "Then Elijah said to her, 'Do not fear. Go do as you have said, but make me a little bread cake from it first.'" You notice that? "Make me the bread cake first. I want your bread cake, your last meal. "And bring it out to me, and afterward you may make one for yourself and for your son." Now, the obvious problem is she's going to be out of flour and oil to make the second bread cake for her and her son. "For thus says the Lord God of Israel, 'The bowl of flour shall not be exhausted, nor the jar of oil be empty until the day that the Lord sends rain on the face of the earth.' So she went and did according to the word of Elijah, and she and he and her household ate for many days." Now, to catch what Jesus is doing here, he is saying faith acted so that she would give this prophet the last meal that she had because she believed the promise of God before she ever saw anything happen. And this is the nature of faith. She believed the prophet when he said, "The Lord has spoken. Your bowl and your oil is never going to be empty until rain comes on the earth again." And I mean, again, imagine this. You're down. We can't even imagine it because of the abundance that we have. Down to your last meal. You're going to eat this bread and go die. That's your plan. And you're looking forward to eating this last bread cake, perhaps more than any bread cake you've ever eaten in your life. And instead, she gives it to the prophet first. This is faith. This is what real faith is. She didn't ask for a sign. She didn't ask for God to do anything. She stepped out and received God's blessing, believing the promise. And Jesus is using, he's urging the people of his hometown to receive his message in faith. To believe that he is the Messiah by faith, and to know that the promises will come, and if they will not accept him, he will go elsewhere. In her poverty, hear this, in her poverty, the widow took the only hope that she had, which was the word of the prophet that God would keep her alive through this miraculous work. Had she had 10 pounds of flour, she had told Elijah to get lost. Had she had, 3 days worth, she could have said, "Get out of here." But because she was absolutely poverty stricken, she had no other choice but to believe the word of God and accept it by faith. It is the poor in spirit who stake their whole lives on Jesus, and we wait for his promises to be fulfilled. You go back to Luke 4 here, and in verse 27, "There were many lepers in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet. None of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian." You know this story as well. Naaman was the commander of the Syrian army, and he was actually sent by the king of Syria to go find this prophet Elisha in order that he would get healed of his leprosy, terrible skin disease. And Naaman gets there, and the story's great because instead of Elisha going out to meet Naaman, Elisha sends a messenger And the messenger says, Elisha says to go dip yourself in the Jordan River 7 times and you'll be cured. You know, I'm not, Elisha doesn't even have time to talk to you. So here's what you need to do. And it's, so this is in 2 Kings 5, verse 11. Naaman was furious and went away and said, "Behold, I thought he will surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand all over the place and cure the leper. Are not Abanah and Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Could I not wash in them and be clean?" So he turned and went away in a rage. Then his servants came near and spoke to him and said, "My father, had the prophet told you to do some great thing, would you not have done it? How much more then when he says to you, 'Wash and be clean'?" So he went down and dipped himself 7 times in the Jordan according to the word of the man of God, and his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. Naaman changed his mind. Like, Naaman's mad. And he changes his mind because his servants showed him, this is your only hope. This is your only hope. Where else are you going to get cleansed? We've exhausted every avenue. Why not just try it? Why not just, you could be the stupidest looking guy in all of Syria because of this, but why not just try it? You don't have anywhere else to go. And so Naaman, being reminded, recognizing his need, did as Elisha said, and he went out and acted in faith. He believed the promise of God and his word. And God kept his promise. Jesus calls us to faith. Jesus calls us to receive the word, even through weak vessels, to receive these ordinary means of grace, to give our attention to them, to receive his salvation and to receive the promises of heaven, a heaven that none of us have yet seen. Isn't this interesting? That in the Christian religion, God doesn't just come and pack us all up, take us to heaven, show us around, give us a tour, and then say, "Well, you know, what do you think? You want to stay here forever? Well, let's go look at hell and see what you think of hell real quick," and give us this tour, and we go, "Oh, this is terrible. We definitely want to go to heaven." God doesn't do any of that. You know, if you want to win people over, that's probably the way you would do it. But you see, what God wants, what he desires, is that poverty of spirit. Because in the poverty of spirit, desperate need, and you know you're in desperate need, you take what Jesus offers gladly. You receive it gladly. It's when you forget your poverty that you start running into problems. He goes on in verse 28, "And all the people in the synagogue were filled with rage as they heard these things." And you read that and you go, why are they so mad? You know, what happened? How did this escalate? And they're angry because Jesus just insulted their spiritual pride. Right? They reject Jesus because the gospel robs them of their glory. It steals all their glory away. The glory of self-sufficiency is gone. The glory of being special is gone. The glory of even kind of exalting themselves over Jesus. Like, we know you, kid. You know, you were a young whippersnapper when I was running around. And all their works and all their righteousness is taken away by the message of Jesus. They're not blind, poor. They're not blind. They're not captives. They're not oppressed. They, in their own minds, see themselves as rich. They see themselves as free, as those who see perfectly, as those who are completely free of all oppression. And Jesus comes to rob them of their glory. And the lesson for us is just simple. We have to be continually cultivating a humble heart. You have to learn to not just know your poverty, but to embrace your poverty. Embrace the fact that you don't have it. And then take every opportunity to give yourselves to the means of grace that God graciously gives to his people. In the same way that a starving person licks away the crumbs on his plate, not wanting to, to leave one little calorie outside of their body. And if you let familiarity with God's manna, as the Israelites did, they got familiar with bread from heaven. Imagine that. They got sick of it. You saw it every day. We want something different. We can't let our familiarity with God's means of grace breed contempt in our own hearts. So what do the people do? How do prideful, self-sufficient people respond to the gospel? You notice verse 29. They got up, drove him out of the city, led him to the brow of the hill on which their city had been built in order to throw him down the cliff. Man, that went fast. He preached two of the shortest sermons ever, and they're ready to kill him. The first thing we see here is that sinful anger against another person is a seed of murder. This is what Jesus is talking about in the Sermon on the Mount. They were filled with rage, thumos, as the Greek word for it is there, which is an anger that is demonstrated in great emotional outbursts, kind of contrasted with orge, which is a deep seething anger that you hold in. They blew up. The whole synagogue blows up. They're mad, they're yelling, they're throwing emotional tantrums, and they drive Jesus out of the city, and they run him out of town, and then they lead him to the brow of a hill on which their city had been built. So there's where the city was, there's a cliff, and their goal is, well, we're going to stone him. But when you stone people, there was two ways to do it. You could pick up rocks and hit them, or you could throw them into the rocks. Right? It's the same idea. Jesus is claiming to be God. He's claiming to be Messiah. We feel justified now in stoning him for blasphemy. And that's their intention. And so you see immediately the division that was prophesied back in 2:34 and 35. You see it right here. Right in the first event we have recorded of in Luke of his public ministry. And it answers the question for us. Why did people put Jesus on a cross? Why did they kill Jesus? I mean, what drives people to kill an innocent man who is completely blameless and only did good? Further, why are the annals of church history just filled with the blood of martyrs? Why do people want to kill Christians so badly? Why do countless pastors who faithfully come and preach God's word get driven out of their pulpits? And we hear about it all the time. And a few years later, you know, they're disenchanted and gone from the ministry. Well, it's very simply this. Prideful, self-sufficient religious people cannot stand the fact that God points out that they are poor beggars. Our human pride hates that. We kick against it so much. And if God's Spirit doesn't do a work in us to embrace that poverty, instead we become enamored with our own glory. And we won't have that glory taken away by some guy, some Jesus, some carpenter from Nazareth. It's better to kill all the prophets at that point than to confess that I'm needy, that I'm blind, that I'm oppressed, that I'm a captive, and that I need someone to come and not just help me, but to completely rescue me from all of my sin. And if we don't continue to rediscover our poverty, we begin to cultivate that same contempt in our hearts towards the ordinary means of grace that God gives to us. And so we have to strengthen our faith. We have to remember who we are. Lest in our prideful self-sufficiency, we toss Jesus out of our lives and throw him down the same cliff in an attempt to receive the glory that is due only to him. Verse 30 kind of ends this. But passing through their midst, he went his way. Luke doesn't tell us how. Right? The commentators speculate some miracle happened here. I don't think any miracle took place. I think he would have had a miracle taken place, Jesus would have been giving them exactly what they asked for. I think that just the power of his person walked right through the middle of them, knowing it was not yet his time, trusting God in faith that they would not harm him, and that demonstrated to them that they weren't dealing with an ordinary guy that they could just huck off a cliff whenever they felt like it. But here's the pattern of Jesus' ministry. Here's the pattern of Jesus' ministry. Here's the warning for our own lives about apathy and familiarity. And we will see Jesus emerge from conflict after conflict until finally he emerges from the last conflict through the resurrection. He just goes on his way after death. And as we go through each section, it's going to challenge us to continue to cultivate humility in our own lives. It's going to challenge us to remember our poverty and to gladly receive the blessings that God freely offers to us in Christ. Let's close in prayer.